Greetings, everyone, and I hope everybody's having a wonderful Sabbath. It's nice to see some visitors and also the regular group of people, and we just love you all, and I know you go through trials. People do go through their trials. I was just talking to somebody here that, at least we made it to this Sabbath. You know, it's sort of like you can breathe a sigh of relief. I made it to the next Sabbath, and so on. And sometimes that's the way it is. But God's trying to build character within us, brethren. And that's the main thing. But anyway, it's great to be here. And it's great to be with God's people, as always. Wanted to just make a few comments before I get into this. A lot of people are searching for the true church. They search for it. They do a Bible study to check out the doctrines. They look for it. But you know something, brethren? I'll tell you this. You know you're in the wrong place when you have a pillar of fire by day and a cloud by night. That's a good sign, isn't it? So you know that. People are anxious in the last days to try to find where the right place is, to try to find where God's one true church is. It's kind of interesting. Reading Bible news and prophecy items, one jumped out at me this past week, which was this editorial was saying that the Pope, they've taken note that the Pope is fixated on demons. Why do you think that would be? You know, well, we know, really. But anyway, apparently he constantly refers to the Prince of the Demons. Now, we know, brethren, Adolf Hitler had a very strong connection to the demon world. We know the end time beast will. We know that the end time false prophet will. That's where they get their power from. And that certainly bears something watching. You know, if you ask me, you say, well, you think this pope is the prophet, the false prophet? And for many, many reasons, I've sort of thought, well, maybe not, because he doesn't seem to be so charismatic, I guess, although some people say he is. But when you start looking at stuff like this, this is what drives. That's what will drive that system. That's what will drive that that end time false church in a big and powerful way. My wife was saying that she's seen more of this kind of influence in some of the television shows that you read, or not access, because you don't want to really look at them. But there's a lot of that influence going on with a lot of the entertainment and the media and so on. I mean, there seems to be a fixation with it, and that does not bode well for the world that we're living in. It surely does not bode well at all. But I want to give you the title of this message, and I think you'll kind of appreciate it, because when we do these messages, when they're based on the Bible, what we want to do is we look at the Bible from the perspective of what has gone on in other people's lives, because they become an example to us. We look at that example and apply it to ourselves. Now, people say, well, you're not supposed to compare yourselves among one another. The Bible says that. But in this sense, we look at biblical examples in past history, and we say, well, what went on in their life that I can learn, that I can grow, that I can move forward and be a better Christian, be stronger, be able to make it through this time period, this age that we live in. There's a lot of things that David experienced. A lot of things. And some people take a look at his life and they say, well, you know, they look at it in a negative light, because they look at the negatives that he surely did go through and did do, some of the things that he did. But you know something? From God's perspective, he said, David is a man after my own heart. That's what God thinks. So you may think what you like. You might think David was a dirty scum in some of the things he did, and I'm sure he would readily admit it. But what did he do? How did he respond? How did he turn it around? How did he respond to the adversity of the pulls of this life, the pulls of the flesh? He seemed to always pull himself back from the brink. That's what he did. He seemed to summon up within himself the strength to say, I'm not going to cave. I'm going to press forward. I'm going to turn this negative situation into something positive. In other words, I'm going to turn water into wine, like Christ did. I'm going to turn something that's not so good into something that's very good. And that's one of probably the biggest lessons that you learn from David's life. Now, when he says that he was a man after my own heart, that statement implies that he must have thought like God in certain ways. He must have been gaining the perspective of how God views things. That's very good, because we want to be able to adopt or acquire that perspective, God's perspective. That's what it's all about. You know, you read in Genesis 1, verse 26, I won't turn there, but it says, "Let us make man in our image." We are to be developing the perspective that God has. And the biggest perspective, really, I guess you could start with, is you could say, well, what is he interested in doing? Brethren, God is reproducing himself. He has established a human family that ultimately is going to acquire all the attributes, character traits of the divine family, and we're going to be born into that family. That's what it's all about. Now, you can go back and take a look at David, and you can say, well, if he was a man after God's own heart, did he start to have that vision? Did he start to internalize that purpose that God has? In other words, he looked at the human condition. He looked at the things going on around him, agonized over it, and said, no, we need something far greater to happen to this world. Of course, we need the family of God, people to be born into the family of God, so that we can have the kingdom of God or utopia on earth. Now, I want to go over to Genesis, the second chapter, in going into this a little bit, just set some background to it, because God Almighty, he is a father. He is a father. He is the ultimate father. The firstborn among many brethren is Christ. Christ is the firstborn. He's born already into that family. And it became a family when he was born into it. Prior to that, it was not a family. It was just simply a Godhead comprised of two divine beings. But when Christ stepped out through that stone and he was changed into immortality, it became a family. It was a first moment of success in the plan of God, because that is the ultimate success, is to be born again. And that's what he experienced at that point. David had a family. He did. David had a family, but you realize he had about 8 or 9 wives and some concubines. Now, I don't know. You take just the women, I think, could appreciate this a little bit more than the men, of what that might have been like. Because you would have had infighting. You would have had jealousy. You would have had dysfunction. You would have had a disaster brewing that this poor guy had gotten himself into, trying to work with that family to bring it to some kind of an ultimate purpose, something good. And we know that David's family life was really not that great. You can sort of compare it a little bit to Jacob, because he had 4 wives, two lesser wives. A concubine is a lesser wife, for those who are interested in knowing. But he had 4 women to try to take care of, keep happy. They didn't have Walmart. If you had 8 wives, take them to Walmart. They'll get along. That'll solve all the problems. But you see, David, he experienced dysfunction. And yet, God said he is a man after my own heart. So this dysfunction, you would have to say, somehow turned it around for David, and it became a strength, because he saw the negatives. He saw the pull in the other direction, and he could see through the reading of the Bible how it was supposed to have been, and he probably thought, I am learning the biggest lesson of my life with all this family mess that I've gotten into. Now you say, well, why on earth did he do it? I think maybe if you read some of those chapters on the Old Covenant, it's somewhat unclear as to whether God absolutely said you shall only have one wife. There are a couple of scriptures, two or three of them there, that sort of give you to the discerning reader, they sort of give you the idea, well, you know, maybe it's okay to have two or three wives at that particular point under the Old Covenant. They could have gotten that impression, but not wise. That's not the wise route to take, because God set in the book of Genesis, the second chapter in verse 23, this is the original text, this is the original tent. God doesn't depart from it. He said it back then. He considers it consistent today that we are, as it says, Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now notice verse 24, the original intent. The original intent. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, that is on the human level. That is on the carnal level. We see that, you know, basically that's true. But what was God's intent? What was his original intent? Well, you go forward to chapter 3, and this incredible opportunity that seemed to pass by the first man and the first woman. Of course, we know the woman was deceived. Adam was not. But it says here, verse 1, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. He said to the woman, God has said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Of course, the tree of life was right there at their grasp. Right there. And you had the first man and the first woman. God told them, you shall be one flesh. In other words, one unit. You're not to have a whole bunch of other wives. Not to do that. Have one unit. But you can take it to an even higher level. Because what he was saying was, he wanted them. He would have liked them to choose the tree of life, which would be the imparting of the Holy Spirit into two minds. And with that, it would have taken them to such a higher level of experience that David, if he'd have done that in his life, he would not have had such a dysfunctional family, would he? I mean, you read David's family life, it's like a horror story. There was incest. His oldest son, or one of his sons, that is, Absalom, he tried to take over the throne, and then he took David's concubines and abused them openly. I mean, you look at all this stuff. You look at what David was led into with Bathsheba, how this entire episode, it probably became fairly well known among those kids. And you think about it, and some of these kids, they probably thought, well, my dad, he wasn't so great. Look at what he did. And you can sort of think that through and say, well, what kind of an example was that? But brethren, the point is that David, through all of this, he learned a really huge lesson. And through that, he absolutely learned to focus on God, to focus on God's way of life, to yearn for it, to yearn for the kingdom of God, when this kind of lifestyle will be implemented ultimately over the entire world. He learned from that. It was a remarkable experience. You say, well, I wished I had the perfect family life, or I had the perfect mate, or I had the perfect home life, and everything was just perfect in my life. I would submit to you that you probably wouldn't be learning anywhere near as much character as you do now, if that's your condition, if that's your state. Because God is most interested in developing character in every one of us. He really and truly is. Let's read Malachi, the second chapter. And I'm setting the stage with two or three scriptures here to try to give you, or try to give us, I would say, the idea of what God is doing and how it is that David became a man after God's own heart. He wasn't that way originally, probably. He had certain characteristics as a young teenager when God anointed him, or Samuel anointed him, certain positive characteristics, but he was probably a rough work of art, something ready to be molded and shaped over a lifetime. But it says in Malachi, the second chapter, the purpose of having the utopian ideal, a man and a woman unified, both being converted, both being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, to both do what? It says here in Malachi 2, verse 14, it says, and he's talking to the priesthood actually, but there is a principle involved here that we can apply in our lives and our lifestyles. Verse 14, yet you see why? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. And some priests apparently back in that time had been very treacherous toward the wife of their youth. She is your companion and the wife of your covenant. Just man and wife, one unit, not one man with eight women. Not any of that. The perfect ideal. Verse 15, it said, did not he make one unit? Doesn't society try to tear that down with the media, the entertainment, the disgusting filth that is disseminated out there? It's absolutely destroying this whole concept. And of course, Satan's the one that wants that, isn't he? That's his idea. He doesn't want what it says in this verse here. It says, yet had he the residue that he might seek a godly seed. Can you imagine what it's going to be like in the world tomorrow? You have two converted adults forming a unit, a husband and wife, producing godly seed, godly children. That's the ultimate ideal. Godly seed, therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Because in a nutshell, on the human level, what he's saying here is that the purpose of man, God's purpose that he's working out here below through mankind, is to develop a family and a godly family. And oh, isn't that such a struggle at times? I think of my kids, some of the things they went through. Certainly not perfect. I am not perfect. My wife is not perfect. Some of you are perfect. But we're not perfect. And we go through this exercise. And the point is that David went through it, but he always ended up on the right side of the ledger. He always did. So with that, brethren, let's go back and pick the story up. 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter. 1 Samuel 13. And I will fill in some of this background with this by mentioning the bigger story that's going on around it. But again, 1 Samuel 13, it talks about Saul. He reigned 1 year. And Saul really went off the rails rather quickly. He was probably the tallest man in Israel, and he just went totally off the rails. Totally. He was missing something, that sort of like that chain that just pulls you back on track, that moral compass that pulls us back. Brethren, that's what David had. He had that moral compass. Plus, he was converted, by the way. We know he had God's Holy Spirit. That helped him a lot. And so he had that, and he went through these various things in his life, but somehow the strength that he had built through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit always pulled him back from the brink, because he came to the brink a few times in his life and he could have went the wrong way. But let's go to, and but Saul, of course, did not. Saul, he very quickly went off the rails. And it says here in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, actually verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now with the Eternal have established your kingdom upon Israel forever." He could have been front and central with some of the major prophecies that are in the Bible that begin in Genesis and go right through to Christ coming back to this earth, sitting on the same throne that David was used to establish, and God said he was going to back it up. In other words, he was going to be sort of like the king of all kings concerning spirituality, concerning Israel, concerning the kingdom, and considering eternity. But David said, "You have done," or Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept, for now would the Lord have established your kingdom upon Israel forever." Do you know who received that promise? David. Because he demonstrated in his life that he was a man after God's own heart. He had the strength of conviction to never go over the edge, to pull himself back, to look at things through the prism of God's way of viewing things, and to understand that God is ultimately creating a family to be born into his family. And I just want to explain a little bit something here. I'm not going to go there, but Genesis, the sixth chapter, God looked down from heaven just prior to the flood. He saw the condition, the human condition that the world had devolved into, and he saw how that condition was getting to be, I don't know what word you would use. It was horrible. And God said he grieved over the fact that he had created this human family. And so he's going to wipe it out, except for eight individuals, through a flood. And that was what he did. David, in his day and age, like we do in our time period, we see the evils that have come in society. We can see the things that have happened within families, and it grieves us so much. It makes us say, "Thy kingdom come," doesn't it? It really does. It makes you yearn for it. And that's one of the central things we pray about, is "Thy kingdom come." Because we see the hideous mess of this world's condition, the living conditions of the family, the human family that God has here on earth. And every man, woman, and child that's ever been born are really the beginning of a family process that he has. But he says here in verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue." The kingdom of Israel would continue through eternity, of course, the beginnings of that. "The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart." He wanted somebody to think like him, to view things like him. You say, how could David have done that? He went and committed adultery with Bathsheba. How would you like it, brethren, if God said, "Well, my servant so-and-so, I'm going to write their story in this book that's going to be disseminated to the Church of God and all of mainstream Christianity. I'm going to tell all about your life." I'm not sure David's going to be too pleased when we come up in the resurrection and say, "David, what was it like? You know, what were some of the things you went through like?" And then he's going to say, "You know about that? Who told you about that? You know, who told you?" Well, his whole life is laid out for all of us, but there is a reason, there is a purpose, because he was after a man after God's own heart, and he was able to turn it around and always forge ahead. But it says here, "A man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be a captain over his people, because you have not kept that which the Lord commanded you." Well, if you say, what was the difference between Saul and David? David kept what God gave him to do. He did. We're going to go a little bit into some of the comparisons of David and ourselves. There are many comparisons, brethren. There are many, many comparisons. Let's go to Psalm the 89th chapter at this time. Let's see what Saul gave up because of his lack of control, his lack of spirituality, his lack of character, his lack of willingness to follow through on what God was offering him. And when I say that, we can look at ourselves and we can say, what is God offering me? Do we know? Brethren, he's offering you an opportunity to reign with him in a better resurrection. That is truly incredible. That's what he says to his church of God, the church of God that he now leads and rules and reigns over and guides. But it says here, let's go to verse 34, a promise that God, actually, let's go to verse 3. It says here, and this is a psalm that David apparently was instrumental in recording. This is a psalm that was directed towards him and the promises given to him. Verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn, and when God is the one person, that one being that can swear, brethren, because he can back up his words. You and I can't. We can't swear or vow because we don't have the power to back that up. We can affirm, we can do that, but we really don't have the capacity to swear or to that type of thing, to oath, I guess you could say. We just don't have that. So anyway, it says, I have sworn to David my servant. Now look at this, verse 4. Your seed will I establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. There is something special about this man. No doubt about it. This man, there is something that really caught God's attention that David had that is just truly remarkable. He's an outstanding example to all those people that would be called in the intervening time from what he lived about 1000 BC right through to the end. An outstanding example. And there are many, many lessons to be learned. Brother, I don't have time to go through the three or four messages, full-length messages, it would take to really cover the subject of David. Can't do it. But we'll scratch the surface and maybe whet our appetites a little bit. But it says here in verse 34, again, my covenant will I not break. Not going to break it. I'm going to keep it, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness. This is again God. God can swear. He can vow, he can oath, he can affirm, he can do all those things. I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed will endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Do you want to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? Look at the blessings that come your way. Can you imagine? This is a good thing. We need to aspire to achieve, to strive for perfect, holy, righteous character. You and I need to do that, brethren. It's hard. It's hard. It's difficult, but it's doable. And if David can do it, he set the pattern for us so that we can do the same thing. Genesis, the 49th chapter, again. Look at this, sandwiched in one of the main prophecies of the Bible about the end time tribes of Israel as they would configure in the end of the age, how they would be set up, where they would be, and so on, the special prophecies concerning them, what they would experience through time. Now, let's take a look at Genesis, the 49th chapter, verse 9, verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brethren shall praise. Judah was one of the larger tribes, and most of them stayed in the land of Canaan rather late, and most of them were carted off to Babylonian captivity in 585 BC. But they were a special tribe for obvious reasons. I mean, you can see today why Judah has retained its identity, because they still, to a degree, have kept the understanding of who they are of the Sabbath to a degree. There are Orthodox Jews, unorthodox ones, or secular ones that don't they don't care about the Bible. But you see, Judah is a very special group of people. And it says, Judah, you are he whom your brethren shall praise. The brothers of the other tribes are going to praise Judah. They're actually going to say good things about you ultimately. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. And of course, we read of certain things where they are a military power at this time. They will not bend to all the pressures of the world that they're putting on them in an unjust way. They have that military strength and they will defend themselves in the neck of their enemies. Your father's children shall bow down to you. Now, why is that? Why will the other tribes bow down to Judah in one sense? Well, let's read a little bit further. Judah is a lion's whelp, verse 9, from the prey, my son, you are gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? I read this thing, got this off the internet the other day, and I thought it was quite interesting. It's a quote from Alexander the Great, but we know he's not so great because he was part of the wrong system of government, wasn't he? But anyway, Alexander the Great said, this is one of his quotable quotes, he said, I will not fear an army of lions that are led by sheep. I won't fear an army of lions led by sheep. I will fear an army of sheep led by lions. Now you put that with this scripture right here. Judah is a lion's whelp. If you have strong leadership, then people will not, they're going to be intimidated. They're going to be afraid of you. And that, to a degree, has happened in our time. Of course, we know they're going to go into the great tribulation with the rest of the house of Israel as well in the great tribulation. But up until a certain point in time, they certainly do have military power. But notice verse 10. The scepter, which is a rulership, a symbol of rule, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's part of the promise of Psalms, the 89th chapter, which was given to David. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Why? Because Judah is special? No, there's a little family in Judah that's very special. It's a kingly line that was established because of a man who had a heart after God's own heart. That's David. And God confirmed these promises. It says, a scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. That's a kingly line. Until Shiloh come. Shiloh is a word, a code word, brethren, for Jesus Christ. When he comes back to this earth, Shiloh is going to come and he's going to reclaim that throne. And it's going to be his throne then throughout all eternity, simply because that throne was established through a man who had a man after he had a heart like God's. It says, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, the world tomorrow. A fantastic promise that's going to be kept. Let's go to 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter. Let's look at a little bit of background here. 1 Samuel 16, and we shall read about the initial interaction that David had with this promise. Because it says in 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, verse 1. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul? Samuel was beside himself. He was the one that was used to ordain or anoint Saul. And he saw the disaster that his life turned into being. But he felt terrible about it because he was instrumental in the whole process of establishing a throne initially through Saul. So God says to him, and this is God talking to him, he says, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? Come on, give yourself a shake. It's over with Saul. Let's move on. Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go, I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Here we go again, another process. Let's go find another king. It's kind of interesting to note here, and I won't go back here at this particular point in time, but Jesse probably was somewhat of a household name, a family name in Israel. People knew of that family, that ongoing ancestry, the family of Jesse, because it went all the way back to a lady known as Rahab. The lady, of course, in Jericho, who was used to save the spies so that Israel could come in and take over the land. And of course, we know a little bit about her story. We're not going to go into that right now. But he was a direct descendant of Rahab. And some of the most influential and most meaningful people who became household names in Israel at that time. And so they knew who Jesse was. They knew some of the background of him. And Samuel is told, go down and pick one of his sons. Well, we go down to verse 6. It says, it came to pass when they were come, he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord is anointed before him. This young man must have been pretty impressive. He may have been the oldest brother. And humanly, we are impressed with stature and appearance, aren't we? Humanly, we are. People really love Arnold Schwarzenegger. I mean, just because of his stature and his seeming strength of purpose. You know, he seems like he's not intimidated. You kind of warm up to people like that. That's not what God was looking at. He wasn't looking at who was the most charismatic, the most seemingly impressive person in stature. Maybe the way he spoke, maybe the way he looked, maybe he was extremely handsome. Maybe that's what they thought. Well, it's Eliab. Surely the Lord is anointed before him. But the Lord, verse 7, said to Samuel, look not on his countenance. Don't look on the skin, the appearance. Don't look on that. Or the height of his stature. Saul already was an abysmal failure because he was the tallest person in Israel. Physical things in that sense don't mean an awful lot in the entire scheme of things with God. But it says here, because I have refused him. This is what God said to Samuel. The Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The heart, brethren. And that implies conversion. That implies character. That implies, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That implies taking the human condition to the highest level possible. That implies change. And then, of course, verse 8, Jesse called Abinadab. That was one of his other brothers. Made him pass before Samuel and said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then he went through Shammah. And brethren, I kind of like that name, Shammah. I think that's a pretty good name to call somebody, even in modern terms. And I kind of like that. It has a nice ring to it. But it says here, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Any of them. He was implying that none of them really had the potential at this point in time to have the heart that God was looking for. But it says here, Samuel, verse 11, said to Jesse, are all your children here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he keeps the sheep. We didn't even think you'd consider him. He's just a kid, maybe 16, 17, 18 years old, maybe in that time frame. Not all that impressive, just a kid. It says, he keeps the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Now notice this. Verse 12, he sent and brought him in. He was ruddy and of a beautiful countenance. In other words, ruddiness, you may say, well, what's that? And it could very well be that it's somebody who has a reddish, freckly complexion, perhaps reddish hair, something like that. That kind of thing where they have a ruddy complexion. Not too many people have that. But that's sort of what he was talking about. And I can only think of maybe somebody that looked like Prince Harry of Great Britain, a descendant of that. Possibly he fits that description. But anyway, he wasn't really big, of course, not having to develop to the point where he would be impressive physically. But he was goodly to look on, and the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Now David, verse 13, he took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, we don't know if that is talking about the Holy Spirit for sure. We know that he did have God's Holy Spirit at some point in his life because it says so in the Psalms. But we know that there was something that God saw in him, a tremendous potential where he would become a dominating influence, a sort of like a central figure to world history, because that throne has been just that down through time. Came upon him from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And of course, fits in here a little bit if you go forward. I don't have time to do that, but it talks about how David was also a musician. And he had some skill where he could play beautifully on a harp. And of course, Saul found out about that, and Saul was plagued with demon problems. And David would come every time it really troubled him badly, and David would play beautifully on that harp. And it would give Saul relief from his affliction. And so this was the thing that was going on in David's life. And we see how David had already been able to file in the back of his mind that he had now been anointed king of Israel. But the big question that plagued him for the next number of years was he wasn't inducted in the office yet. He had to wait something like 13 years or something like that. We're just guessing, but something like that. It took him almost like in his life and the way he looked at things, it must have seemed like forever. Did God really mean it? Did he really send Samuel? Did Samuel really and truly anoint me as king of Israel? Or is this all just some big kind of like a story that just really is never going to take place? Let's turn over to 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. A big test for this young man. A big, big test by a big, big foe. He was big. Now, we don't know whether Goliath was 8, 9, 10 feet, something like that. He's a pretty big man. And so he had been challenging the armies of Israel, verse 26. He was defying the armies of the living God, as David put it. And he had gone in front of them, in your face, flaunted himself, challenged them, said, you guys, we'll have a little fight here between me and the tallest guy in your army, and that would have implied Saul. Of course, Saul wouldn't go out and fight him. He knew he'd be pretty much toast pretty quick. So anyway, this went on, and David came, and he started to hear what was going on. And he said, nobody says that about the armies of the living God. Nobody. And this is just a young teenage boy. And he said, we don't put up with that. Well, who's going to go out and fight him? David said, I will go out and fight him. Saul tried to put his armor on him. Of course, he couldn't even carry it. It didn't fit. So he said, forget it. I'll take my slingshot and a stone, and I'll go out there in the power of the living God, and I will confront this giant that's blaspheming the armies of Israel. Pretty good character trait. Are we intimidated, brethren, by the things that go on around us? Are we? Or do we have a little bit of David in us, even when he was a young boy or a young teenager, where he was not intimidated because he knew who God was? He knew the power of God, and he knew that when we stand firm, God backs us up. He does. He backs us up. It's like one of the promises of the Bible. Verse 34, David said to Saul in this conversation, because he's trying to convince Saul to let him go out and fight this giant. Notice what David said. Your servant, verse 34, 1 Samuel 17, your servant kept his father's sheep. There came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and smote him and slew him. This is what he did to the lion, but he also did it apparently one time to the bear. So go ahead, guys. I'm watching. The first one will do that. Pretty good qualities. He was not intimidated. In other words, when it came to God and when he clearly could think straight through, he was just full bore in God's direction, following God, totally with God in every sense of the word. And then we know the rest of the story. Verse 43, the Philistine said to David, Am I a dog? You come to me with staves, you know, with a shepherd's crook and stones. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, which were the gods of the Philistines. And a Philistine, verse 44, said to David, come to me and I will give you flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. This is what he told him. But David said, I come to you in the name, verse 45, in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. It was very clear in David's mind what had happened in this particular instance. And he knew that God was backing him as he had backed him to slew the lion and the bear to take care of his lambs, because he was a shepherd. Not unlike today, brethren, we're all called to be shepherds. We're going to shepherd people. We're going to shepherd nations in the kingdom of God. But we certainly must have the strength of conviction to know that God backs us up 100% no matter how much we are challenged, no matter how much we are pressed. Verse 46. He did all of this, last part, cutting into this verse. It says that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Verse 48, came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hasted and ran forward toward the army to meet the Philistine. He just sort of tiptoe and quaking fear, quivering, you know, sort of saying, well, I just inch forward a little bit. He ran. And that implies that he was very, very firm in his beliefs and his convictions. And, of course, we know the rest of the story. Verse 49, he slang the stone with his sling. And it somehow, we would have to assume that it was supernaturally directed right into the forehead of this Goliath. And it sunk in and he fell upon his face to the earth. Now, apparently, he was just stunned at this moment. And so David ran up to him. He was unconscious. And, of course, he cut off his head. And that was the end of him. And it was a great, great victory for the armies of Israel at that particular point in time, dependent upon a young shepherd boy, a teenager, who had only been anointed by Samuel to become king in Israel, but he certainly was not inducted into office at that time. Now, we can go to the story of Bathsheba, but I think everybody's pretty famous about that. People are quite, they remember the story, and of course, the travesty of it all, the sadness of it all, of course, because it was a failure of his servant of God. It was a failure of David. He failed. No, there's no way of getting around it. He failed. He failed. But again, his response was, what did he do about it? He turned it around and he made something very positive come out of it. So we will go again at this time to 1 Samuel, the 18th chapter. 1 Samuel 18. He was dealing with this guy that was really his enemy, which is Saul. Saul tried very much so. Saul somehow had the intuition to know that there's something about this kid. I better watch out. And I'm not sure whether he knew or understood completely that David was the one that was anointed to be king to replace him. But he must have had some kind of an inkling about it, because he was very wary of David going forward. But it says here, look at what David had to contend with. In verse 10 of 1 Samuel, the 18th chapter, of course, David spent a lot of time in the presence of Saul. And on this one occasion, in verse 10, it says, "It came to pass on the morrow, the evil spirit from God came upon Saul. And he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand, as at other times." David was trying to give him some comfort on this musical harp, probably what it was. Give him some comfort, as at other times. "And there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the javelin at him. He said, 'I will smite David to the wall with it.' But David avoided out of his presence twice." Now, there are two other accounts where this happened. Saul meant it. He wanted to kill David. He wanted to sic the armies of Israel on David. And so David had to flee for his life in order to preserve his life and ultimately to become king of Israel. But at this point in time, he must have thought in his heart of hearts, "Why am I going through this? What's going on? Why am I being vilified, cast as the evil person, when he actually had done so much for Israel?" Well, God was really working with him, brethren, because what he was doing was he was strengthening that man after God's own heart. He was strengthening that character that was to be developed within. He was doing that, and God did protect him, because in a sense, David had to flee for his life. He went into the south of Judah, and he fled for a number of years from the presence of Saul, and God protected him. It's sort of like a place of safety, where God extracted him out of that particular society, that nation, and took him to a place where he could be protected. Now, let's go to 1 Samuel, the 12th chapter. We're going to go through a few characteristics here that David had that really did give him, really did build the strength that he needed to go forward. 1 Samuel, just hang on now. 1 Samuel 12. Okay, let's try 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. That might be the one. I don't know why. Yes, 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. Let's go to that one, because this is after Nathan the prophet came to him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And if you'll remember the story, he deliberately put Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, in the forefront of a battle so that Uriah would get killed, and this would solve the problem. Oh, Bathsheba is pregnant because of this dalliance. And so Bathsheba, you know, we got this huge problem. Let's play politics with it, and let's get rid of Uriah, and then he can take Bathsheba as another wife. So that was his thinking. And you can see with that kind of thinking, he was drifting from God, obviously. But God sent his prophet Nathan to David, and he went through this whole thing. And Nathan explained to David that you are the one that committed this horrible act. Verse 9, "You despise the commandment of the Eternal to do evil in his sight. You have killed Uriah the Hittite." And brethren, a Hittite, if you understand, was one of the original peoples that inhabited the land of Canaan. And Israel were to treat strangers who came among them and wanted to be part of the nation of Israel, they were to accept them if they came on God's terms. And obviously Uriah probably did, because Uriah rose to a very high level in David's army. He is mentioned as one of the mighty soldiers in service to David. And so you see that this Uriah was a sacrificial lamb on the altar of political expedience to try to get rid of the problem that David created. But brethren, He pulled himself back from the brink. Let's look at what he did. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned. It's almost like the blinders just peeled right off real fast. And all of a sudden, he could see himself spiritually naked. And he could see, I have really sinned. He might have had all kinds of excuses why he did it. He might have even justified doing it. He might have come up with different reasons, because we don't know the entire background of Uriah. We don't know what was going on in ancient Israel at that time. We don't know the chemistry that was taking place, but we do know that for some reason he somehow convinced himself that it's probably okay. And how wrong he was, because when the blinders came off, he just blurted out, he said, I have sinned against the eternal. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. You shall not die. But it says here in verse 14, the child also, latter part of that verse, cutting in, the child also that is born unto you shall surely die. And that little baby is going to pay the price. It's going to pay the price of what you did. But you know, he wasn't like Saul, where Saul would have kind of just said, well, I'm out of here. I'm going to do my own thing. David wasn't. He was committed to God. But let's notice verse 16. I want to show you a particular characteristic about this remarkable man, David. What did he do when he even heard that this little baby is going to have to die? It says in verse 16, David therefore besought God for the child. He said, it's not too late. Let's pray about it. Let's do everything within our power to try to change God's mind and to try to preserve or save this child. He said, David fasted. Oh, that famous, what is it, six-letter word that everybody loves. But he did. And brethren, do you, do I, when things get really rough? I know some people told me they fasted for a week. That's great if you can do that. Not encouraging it if it medically is hard or difficult. But, you know, David really, he just went right full bore to God over this issue, implying a man after God's own heart. He fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And then it says, verse 18, how long did he go for? It says he came to pass on the seventh day. He was still fasting, apparently. The child eventually did die, and God did not change on his decision about this. But you know something? This here established a psalm that I want to go to at this point in time and read, because it is talking about the character of a man who could repent. He could repent. Brethren, when you do something wrong, when I do something wrong, can we do it? Do we have that in us? Brethren, it's like a lifesaver in every sense of the word. And I don't think there's anybody that can stand around and say, well, I don't need to repent. What do I need to repent of? Well, we all need to repent, brethren. We all do things, and sometimes they're pretty serious things. But we really and truly need to be able to repent. Psalms, the 51st chapter. Brethren, David could not have written this chapter if he hadn't gone through the experience himself. He had to experience this to the full in order to write this, so that he could write it with feeling. And you and I are the benefactors of this, because we can read this psalm, we can go through it, we can apply ourselves and our condition, our experience to it, and say, what about me? Brethren, this is the lifeblood of God's church. It's the lifeblood of building character. It's the lifeblood of going forward and never stopping like Saul did. Let's read it. Psalms, the 51st chapter. This apparently was written as a result of when Nathan came to David and David realized what he had done. This is heartfelt repentance, brethren. The Psalms, and David, of course, we can't read them all, can we? You want to? We'd be here all day. But anyway, brethren, the Psalms give a look a view into the mind of David like nothing else. You read the Psalms, you're reading about perhaps some prayers put to words. It's about the communication of a humble servant of God in his relationship with God. That's what the Psalms are all about. It's like a peek into what was in David's mind. What kind of person was he really? What kind of spiritual focus did he have? And there's a great deal of depth to that man. A great deal. So let's read Psalms, the 51st chapter, and see how David literally felt, some of the emotion that he felt at this particular time in his life. Have mercy, verse 1, on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. That's the way we want to be, brethren. We want to be that way, because when God blots out our transgressions, we're clean and we get spiritual traction to move ahead. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Anybody who takes a position or the posture and says, I don't need to be clean from my sins. I don't need to be thoroughly washed. I don't need that. We're dreaming. Human beings need that, brethren, as part of being the family, the begotten family of God, in order to progress forward. It says, verse 3, I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. He says, I see it. I am dead to rights. This is what I have done. You got me dead to rights. But he also knew that God had to forgive him. Absolutely. Verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. In other words, all the politics, all of the politicking, the posturing that he did in order to get rid of Uriah, his faithful, one of his top soldiers, all of that, he knew it was just playing games. And in actual fact, when he did that, he actually sinned directly against God. It's only against God. That you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. Verse 5, I was shaped in iniquity, in other words, I'm probably born into the flesh, just into this human life, shaped in iniquity. Behold, you, verse 6, you desire truth in the inward parts, in the hidden part, that you shall make me to show wisdom. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. In other words, you work with me, God, and I'll be clean. You clean me up, it's going to be done. Nobody else can do it. Brethren, we need to seek that always. We really do. That's part of being that's part of humility. It's part of the spiritual strength that is accessible to each and every one of us. Make me to hear, verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness again. Because he knew that God's way of life was a way of life of joy and gladness. And when we get it right, that's what we experience. Now, I don't know about you. We don't get it right all the time, have you noticed? I don't. And so we don't have so much joy and gladness at times. But we always seek to get back on that pedestal, that perch, where we are experiencing joy and gladness. That's his way of life. That's what he wants for us to experience. Again, hide your face from my sins, verse 9, blot out my iniquities. Now, notice this part here. Classic scriptures. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. And, of course, that implies a man after God's own heart. He wanted to attain that standard again. Renew in me a right spirit within me, a right attitude, an attitude that is shaped according to God's standard. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. Please keep me close to you. Take not your Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? A servant of God in ancient times that was central to so much of the Bible and the prophecies of the Bible and the plan that God is working out here below, he had, brethren, God's Holy Spirit. That's how he was able to be a man after God's own heart. But he said here, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Please don't do it. Please accept my repentance for what I have done. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. That gives you a little bit of a snapshot of a bird's eye view into the mind of a man after God's own heart. You can read Matthew the 6th chapter, which I don't have time to read. Not the whole chapter, by the way. But it's a chapter about the outline of prayer. And Christ gave that chapter so that we can know some of the basic things that we need to be praying about on a regular basis. But it says, one of the first things it says, "Thy kingdom come." Brethren, that's God's answer. That's not man's answer. That's God's answer. And when He immerses you into a baptismal trough, it's like that anointing that God, through Samuel, gave to David where He anointed him king. There is a parallel. Because what you see, when you are baptized in a baptismal trough, you repent, hands are laid on, you receive God's Holy Spirit, there is an impregnation of that Spirit, you become part of the begotten family of God, you are ordained to be a king at that point. But have you noticed we're still sitting here waiting for our thrones? We might have to sit and wait a little bit longer, but you have been ordained or anointed through that baptismal process to be a king, not yet inducted into office to help Christ usher in the government of God when He returns. What a remarkable, remarkable blessing. Let's turn to Ezekiel, the 34th chapter. You've got a little bit of time yet, so let's go just a little bit longer. Ezekiel, 34th chapter. Notice this. This is talking about the kingdom of God when Christ is here, when He's back, when He's established His kingdom. And notice what He says about David, because Christ is going to sit on that throne. Ezekiel, the 34th chapter, and verse 24. Let's read verse 23. He said, "I will set up one shepherd." In so many ways, David was like Christ, because David was a shepherd and he did a pretty good job. He took care of those sheep. Jesus Christ is the shepherd of the sheep. That's what He is. He's the head of the church. He's over you and me at this particular point in time, whether we like it or not, and hopefully we do like it, brethren. It's a wonderful thing to really understand, but we are His sheep. He is the shepherd of the sheep. In the kingdom of God, He's going to be the shepherd, not only just over the church, but He's going to be over the entire world to begin with. And it says in verse 23, "I will set up one shepherd." That's Christ. It says, "over them, and He shall feed them, even as my servant David." There is a parallel. David was in the process of developing the qualities, the characteristics of Christ. He was in the process of developing those characteristics. It's interesting because He is actually the great ancestor of Christ. When you do this study through the genealogies, He actually has a direct connection to Christ. They're part of the same family. And so there's a lot of similarities there, but also it says he shall be their shepherd. And notice this, verse 24, "and I, the Eternal, will be their God." That's Christ. "And my servant David, a prince." So in a world tomorrow, maybe he's not going to be the ultimate king, because Christ is going to sit on that throne, but he will be a prince among them. And you and I, just like David was anointed by Samuel, we have been sort of like anointed, hands laid on, receiving the Holy Spirit, when we're baptized, we are potentially going to reign with Christ. Brethren, what a tremendous blessing. You can really think about that one through. In closing, let's go over to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Let's close with this. Because we need to be futuristic in our thinking. David was futuristic. You think for one moment he could get it out of his mind, the promises of Psalm the 89th chapter, where God said to him, I will make your throne to last throughout eternity. You think he'd get that out of his mind for the rest of his life? I don't think so. That was burned in his mind. It drove him. Brethren, does it drive you? Does it drive me? Does it drive us to strive for the higher level of spiritual experience where we have righteous character to the degree that God wants? And we become men and women after God's own heart. I think that's a wonderful thing to strive for. And we need to encourage each other to do that. But let's look at Hebrews, the 11th chapter, 31 through 32. It says, notice, this is the faith chapter. You know that. It's the faith chapter of the Bible. It lists some of the most impressive figures, biblical figures, throughout all time. Of course, it talks about Abraham, talks about Moses, it talks about those people. But in verse 31, it says, by faith the harlot Rahab, you might say that's terrible. She is listed in the faith chapter, the great, 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 great ancestor of David, his great, 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 great grandmother. Now, some people like to say, well, she was not really a harlot. She ran a hotel or an inn. That's what they try to say out of the Old Testament. When you look up the original Greek word in this particular verse, it is literally a harlot. Now, I don't know why God worded it this way, because he says the harlot Rahab. She had repented. She's no longer a harlot. So give her a break, please, if you could say. She became a virtuous woman, and she was an ancestor of King David. They have a connection. And I can just picture, brethren, when David comes up in the first resurrection and Rahab's going to come up. He hadn't met her before, but they're going to probably sit down and talk. You really are the same lineage as I heard all about you. I heard the tremendous things that you did in trying to help the Israelites take over the land of Canaan. It'll be written in history, and Dave's going to actually sit down and meet her, and you can too. But it says here, Rahab perished not with them that believed not. She believed, brethren, that's a difference. When she had received the spies with peace. Verse 32, what shall I more say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon? Oh, you can just go on all day long about these people. Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and look who else is listed here. Lo and behold, King David, a man after God's own heart. What a magnificent thing. Verse 39 through 40. It says, these all died in faith, having obtained a good report through faith. They received not the promise. In other words, they had to wait. They were given a promise. David had to wait probably upwards of 13 to 14 years until he actually received the physical promise of the throne of Israel. Until God actually took the time to remove Saul out of the way, which he did ultimately. And God took care of it, brethren. The lesson for us is we need to let God take care of our battles and not try to work it ourselves so much. We need to let God do it for us and wait for him to do it. Receive not the promise, verse 40, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And of course, we are going to be princes with King David, ruling under Jesus Christ, the one great shepherd. In closing, let's read Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And this is talking about David among all these wonderful luminaries, these great and wonderful dignitaries, these great and wonderful people who set such a standard for God's church, for us to live up to, and an encouragement. Because, brethren, you and I can do it through the power of God. We can have a heart of God, after God's own heart. You and I can do it through his power. These people now, because of what they did, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the life of David was a tremendous witness to you, to me of encouragement, of goodness, of righteousness, of holiness, of doing it, of being. You and I can do it, brethren, the same way they did. Let us, it says, so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin that does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Brethren, David ran with that sling and that stone forward with real conviction to meet Goliath in mortal combat. Brethren, do we do the same thing in our lives? Let us run forward and take on this life with the fervor, the conviction of a freckle-faced, ruddy-complexioned kid who did it all.